We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our church service this morning at Cave Springs Ministries. Even when Christ was dead, he was stronger than Satan. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. This is our scripture text for the day, and I want to make sure that we all understand what it is saying. Revelation 1, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell, that is the grave, that's what the word means, and have the keys of the grave and of death. Well, how did that happen? How did Jesus come to get such keys over death and the grave? You know, in the universe, there was a time when there was no such thing as death, and there was no such thing as the grave. However, there was Lucifer in heaven who decided that he wanted to have the upper hand, and he wanted to have God's power, and he wanted to be like the Most High. And it is true that we do want to be like God, isn't it? But we want to be like God in character. We don't need to be like God in power. But God has the power to give us his righteous character. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. The devil, Lucifer, gained control of the human race by craft and by deception. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. And let's pick up verse 16 so we can get the context. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And that sets the stage for what is about to happen. Let's go down to Genesis 3 now and look at verses 1 through 5. Satan refuted God's statement. But what he said was only partially true. Let's look at Genesis 3. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Why was that? Because Lucifer, the devil, Satan, decided that he wanted to possess this serpent and talk through the serpent. And so that's what happened. And it says, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said, now this is Eve, she said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, God didn't say that. God said part of that, but he didn't say all of that. And so Lucifer isn't the only one that is talking half-truths here. The part that God did not say was that they couldn't touch it. He simply said, you shall not eat of it. And so Eve apparently did what man is so prone to do, that when God says not to do something, we get so far away from it that we sometimes even miss the point. Now, it is true that if you have a problem with a store on one side of the street, that when you're going down that street, it's a good idea to walk on the other side. But that doesn't mean you have to avoid the town altogether or to avoid the street. And so man has added here something to what God has said. Well, Satan continues with the half-truths. In verse 4, he says, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, thus exactly contradicting what God had previously said. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So what did Satan say here? First he says, you shall not surely die. And they did not die, did they? If you know the story, they didn't die, at least not right away. Or did they? Let's hold this thought. We'll come back to this in just a minute. Now, the second thing he said is, you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, they did learn evil, didn't they? When they ate of that tree, they learned evil, but they did not learn good. They had been learning good up until this point, but when they partook of that tree, then they learned evil. And that was, once again, a half-truth. Well, let's skip over to verse 7. This is one of the things that they learned, and it's shown here in verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, that is Adam and Eve, and they knew that they were naked. What did they learn? Well, first of all, they lost their robe of light that was covering them, and they learned that they had a problem, didn't they? That it wasn't supposed to be that way. They weren't expecting this to happen, I'm sure. And now all of a sudden they find out that they're naked, and so what do? They try to fix it themselves. Let's see what the rest of the verse says. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. That is the first manifestation of the old covenant. When God comes to us, and he says, you know what? You've got a problem. There's something in your life that's bringing you down. There's something in your life that's causing you a problem. Will you let me have it? And we have several choices that we can make when God comes to us in this way. We can say, okay, God, I see you're right. We have a problem here, and I'm going to fix it. Don't worry about a thing. I've got it all covered. We'll take care of it. That's what Adam and Eve did here, wasn't it? They decided to take care of it themselves. All that you say, God, we will do. And so they tried. Now, have you ever tried to make a fig leaf garment and wear it? I don't see how it would last very long. And I'm sure it was a problem for them there. Now, that was one of the choices. The other choice that we can say is, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing that you want to take away from me. You can have that, and you can have me also. That is the response that the Lord wants us to give, because then the Lord can do what he needs to do to solve our problem. And he did that. Where is it? He made for them garments of skins. Verse 21. And God made coats of skins and clothed them. Now, this coat of skin not only was more durable and also warmer than fig leaves, but that coat of skin was a prefiguring of the death of Jesus Christ. The first sacrifice, if you will, of an animal to provide righteousness and salvation, a coat of covering, a suitable covering, to cover their nakedness. They knew that they were now sinners. And the robe of Christ's righteousness takes away our sin and covers our nakedness. And so when we can tell God when he comes to us, we can say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this thing you want to take away. Please take it away and take my life also. And he then will take care of the problem and it will be right. Of course, there's a third response. I hope nobody would give this response either. And that is, Lord, I'm not ready now. I don't want to do this. I want to keep what I have. And the Lord will, he's a gentleman, isn't he? He is the ultimate gentleman. He will not force himself upon us, but he will go away. And then he will come back later and he will bring us another test, maybe from a different angle, from a different perspective, maybe, and ask us again, will you let me have it? And he will keep doing that until we let him have it. Or until we chase him away and he never comes back. That can happen also. Don't ever say no to the Lord. Well, after they tried to fix the problem themselves, they didn't feel right. They couldn't have felt right, because what did they do after that? They decided to play hide-and-seek with God, and they were hiding from him, and God came to the garden looking for them. Where are you, Adam? Where are you? What happened to you? Of course, he knew where they were, and he knew what had happened, but he wants communication with Adam and with Eve. And for those of us who are descendants of Adam and Eve, he wants communication with you and me also, doesn't he? Tell him where you are. Tell him how you feel. You know, if we tell him to go away, he can work with that a little easier than if we say, well, I can fix it myself, I'll take care of it. Because then we think we're okay when we're not. Now the question, did Adam and Eve really die? Yes, they did. They did indeed die in the garden. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This is comes after God has given the sentence to the serpent about going on his belly all his life and all of that. In verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now, what is enmity? It is, well, let's put it this way. Have any of you ever played with magnets? You know that magnets that are polarized, if you put two like poles together, they repel each other, don't they? Up until this time with Adam and Eve, they had put the plus and minus together with the man, Adam and Eve, and Lucifer, the devil, came together with a clink, stuck together because of what Adam had done. And Jesus comes and he says, I'm going to put enmity between you. I am going to put something there that was not there before, and you will feel a detraction, if you will, a distraction, not the opposite of an attraction, but I will pull you apart. I will push you apart. I will cause you not to come together, but from a natural means. By doing this, God opened a line of communication through man's spirit. To every man is given the measure of faith, Romans 12, verse 3. And that measure of faith that is given to every man is part of that enmity that God has placed between man and Satan. Now, it is true that our fallen, sinful human flesh will always crave the things that Satan wants us to have. It cannot do otherwise. When Adam gave himself to Satan there in the garden, that he created in us, or he caused to come upon us, that fallen, sinful human flesh that we carry that craves the evil, that cannot do the work of God. And also, we have fallen, sinful human mind that will always say yes to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. Therefore, when God put enmity between us and the devil, he gave us that measure of faith that will keep a line of separation between the devil and us as long as we keep the faith. But we can let that faith go. We can discard it and throw it away. Don't do that. Let God have your mind, your thoughts, and your desires. Keep that faith. Well, Christ stepped in and took over for Adam. Let's read what it says here. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, the seed of the devil are those who follow him. And the seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. Are you with me? And how do I know it's Jesus Christ? Let's read on. It'll tell us. It shall bruise thy head. Now, what is it? It's going to bruise the head of the serpent. That it is the seed of the woman. It's singular. It's one person, Jesus Christ. That will bruise the serpent's head. Now, the word that's translated bruise there actually means to crush. So what's going to happen is that Jesus is going to give Lucifer, Satan, a crushing death blow to the head. And then it says, and thou shalt bruise, once again, that's the word that means crush. It's translated bruise, but it means crush. Thou shalt crush his heel. So the serpent will crush the heel of Jesus Christ. Now, have any of you ever tried to walk with a crushed heel? You know, you can't do anything with a crushed head, but with a crushed heel, you can do pretty much anything except walk. It is a crippling blow, not a death blow. And so, this is the enmity that is placed between the woman and her seed and the devil and his seed. Christ stepped in and took over for Adam. He died as the representative of the human race. That is the blow that crushes the heel of Jesus Christ. He died, but it wasn't permanent because Jesus lived a perfect life. We'll discuss that in just a few minutes. It was a crippling blow. It wasn't a fatal blow. The blow that the devil gets is a fatal blow. It points forward to the death of Jesus, along with the killing of the animals to make the clothing for Adam and Eve, the garments of righteousness for Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ died for the human race, a crushing blow to the heel. And he died as the representative of the human race. Therefore, as its representative, we died with him. And Adam and Eve died with him. And so they died right there in the garden in Christ. Adam died in Christ. Eve died in Christ. Because we too were in Adam, we also died in Christ. We all died on the spot in Jesus Christ as our representative. Genesis 3, verse 15, is the pledge of Christ to do this for the human race. And he ratified that pledge on the cross at Calvary and did indeed fulfill that promise of putting enmity between the devil and the woman and her seed. Satan was partially right. We did not die physically, but we all died in Christ, for he took our place. Christ became the second Adam. Here's the story. We just read about Christ defeating Satan in the garden. Now let's look at how Christ defeated Satan at his birth. And this coming during the Christmas season, I think it's appropriate for us to talk about that. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. It's always appropriate to talk about it, but during the Christmas season it is especially appropriate. The second chapter of Matthew, beginning with verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." How did they know it was his star? They had to have been studying the scriptures, hadn't they? They had to have copies of the Old Testament that they were studying from, and they knew it was his star. It's possible that the Lord revealed that to them in a dream. He had revealed other dreams to them later on, as we're about to find out. But they knew, they had been studying, they cared enough to do something. And so they came to worship him. Verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You know, this is the first time Herod had heard anything about it. Well, the Jews were the depositories of the oracles of God, weren't they? They were the ones who had custody of that. Their job was to learn them and dispense the information. But Herod didn't even know it, and he was the king. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. The scribes knew it, didn't they? The ministers knew it. The priests knew it. But the king did not. Then Herod, verse 7, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. So he called the three wise men in, and he asked them the question, when did this happen? What time did it appear? And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Now on the surface that looked fine. Okay, now the king finally knows, and now he's happy to know that a king is being born. A rival, if you will, as he is thinking. But you know what? Jesus is not a rival to any king on earth, for his kingdom is not of this earth. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. But the wise men didn't know this, and so they go on. In verse 9 it says, when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them. till it came and stood where the young child was. That star was moving, and it hovered right over the stable. We understand that that star was not really a piece of molten metal that was burning. That star was a band of angels, and their brightness shined like the stars of heaven. And they led those men to Jesus Christ. Do you see the star today? In your mind's eye, do you see, perceive Jesus calling you today? Saying, follow me, come. Where I'm going is much better than what you have now or ever even could have on this planet. Follow me now. Do you perceive that star that you might follow it to where Jesus is? Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. You know, they didn't have to search for Jesus Christ. God led them to him. We don't have to search for God either. He is all over us. He is all around us. He is knocking, if you will, trying to get in. Let me in. I want to sup with you. I want to eat with you. I want to talk with you. I want to give you power and strength for righteousness, for obedience. Verse 11, and when they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now verse 12, and this is where Jesus gained the victory over Satan at his birth. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Herod had said, I want to worship him too. Come and tell me. God said, no, you don't. You don't tell Herod where Jesus is. You don't even go there. I'm sending you home. Go straight home. And that's exactly what they did. Therefore, Herod had to come, and by then it was 2 years later, and kill all the children in Bethlehem, 2 years and under, because he thought one of them might be Jesus, that king. Awesome, isn't it? It's a sad, sad story, but that's what sin will do. And Jesus gained the victory over Satan at his birth. Now, in the wilderness, Jesus gained the victory over the devil in the wilderness. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, Jesus is doing this as the representative of the race. And just before this, in chapter 3 of Luke, you have his genealogy. And what that is telling us is that Jesus was 100% human being, as well as 100% God. And so as 100% coming from where we are, Jesus qualified to be the representative of the human race. Question is, with each of us individually, with you and with me, will you let him represent you? Will you elect him, if you will, as the representative of you? He represents you as part of the human race, but will you be willing to participate in his representation? And so he goes as the representative of the human race into the wilderness. Now verse 2 says, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he was afterward and hungered. And I'm sure he was. I have not gone on a 40-day fast. Longest fast I've ever done is 3 days. But he fasted for 40 days. Now, it's my understanding that the normal human being can fast for about 6 weeks, plus or minus, without dying. So he had to have been pretty close to the point of death at this point. After 40 days, 2 more days, and that would be 6 weeks. Let's not get technical. But he was definitely hungry. Verse 3. Now, Jesus meets the devil and defeats him on 3 points, and each of these 3 points together, all of them together, represent all sin. Let's take a look. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now notice the devil first challenges Christ to prove who he is. Does Jesus know who he is? Now, I might ask a question, do you know who you are? That you are a prince or a princess in the kingdom of God. Do you know that, beyond a shadow of a doubt, who you are? And so Jesus is being challenged on who he is. If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now, would you be tempted by that? Hardly. But Jesus' word has the power inherent within it to create what it says. And Lucifer knew this. And so he's tempting Jesus to prove who he is. On appetite. Because you know he's hungry. So the first point is the point of appetite. The lust of the flesh, 1 John 2, verse 16. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written. Always a good idea to quote scripture. And we'll talk about that in a minute also. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And so Christ defeats Satan on that point. Now the second point, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. Now, what did he mean when he said, that is given unto him? Well, we just read about it in Genesis, didn't we? When Adam ate the fruit, he gave it to the devil. But now, once again, devil's only telling the half-truth here. Because the devil didn't have it very long, because in verse 15 of chapter 3, Jesus came, put the enmity there, and took it back. So he's telling a half-truth. It was delivered to him, but it was also taken away. Adam gave it to him in Genesis. It was refuted by Christ in Genesis 3, verse 15, for Christ claimed it by creation and by recreation. But here the devil's saying, but it is delivered unto me and to whomsoever I will give it. Verse 7, if thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. Now our Lord is being tempted on the point of greed. First it was appetite, now it is greed. This is the lust of the eyes, as it says, as John tells us. And Jesus answered and said unto him, here you go, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Once again, the devil's defeated. Well, the devil's not put back by this, and he tries a new tactic this time, and this time he decides he's going to get smart and quote the Bible. Let's look at the third point, verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, once again he's challenging Jesus of who he is, cast thyself down from thee, for it is written, he shall, there you go, it is written, devil is quoting scripture now, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, what have we said about the devil so far when he speaks? He will never tell the truth. He is the chief of liars. In this case, he's telling a half-truth. Is a half-truth the truth? No, it isn't. It's a half-truth, which is a lie. Turn with me to Psalm 91. The devil's quoting from Psalm 91 right now, but let's just take a look and see if he quoted it right. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. And here's the quote. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in thy hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. He quoted that correctly, didn't he? But what did he miss? Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Here are the conditions upon which this promise is true. Verse 9, because thou hast made the Lord, which is thy refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And then we're talking about the angels giving charge over thee. Now, if Jesus had done what the devil wanted him to do, would he have made the Lord his habitation, his refuge? Absolutely not. So once again, the devil, through a half-truth, tells a lie. And so going back to Luke 4, we have here the sin of presumption. First, he tempted Jesus on appetite. Then he tempted Jesus on greed, and now he attempts Jesus on presumption, the pride of life, as John tells us. He's asking Jesus to presume that the angels would take care of him, even though by so doing what the devil wanted him to do, Jesus was taking himself out of God's hand. And Jesus once again gains the victory. By the way, that's presumption, what we've just described. Verse 12, here's the victory. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Well, I've been talking to you about John. Let's just quickly turn there and look at what he has to say. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. These three sins that Jesus just gained the victory over the devil on represent all the sins of the universe. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And just before that, he had said in verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is in him. And then he lists these three things. Well, the first one, the lust of the flesh, is appetite. That's for desires of things that will satisfy us physically. Number two is the lust of the eyes, which is greed. We see it, we want it. That's greed. Number three is the pride of life, which is pride and presumption. I am number one. I am in control. And that's what the devil tempted him on those three points in the wilderness. And in that place, Jesus gained the victory over the devil once again. Now, that was we've seen how he gained victory at his birth. We've seen how he gains victory in the wilderness. Now, let's see how Jesus gained the victory over the devil in his life. Turn with me to John chapter 8. And I'm going to have to hurry this along. I could really dwell on this. John chapter 8 is a very exciting chapter. First of all, he dispatches those that have brought the woman taken in adultery, showing that they were actually entrapped her into committing this sin. And then after that, ensues this huge discussion that he has with the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 12 of John chapter 8 is the beginning of this discussion. By the way, in verse 11, he tells the woman, go and sin no more, thus creating in her the righteousness that she needs to live a righteous life. But now verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Now, Jesus is claiming here to be the Son of God. Very, very critical chapter in the Bible. Verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. His hour was at Passover. That's when he was going to die, at 3 o'clock, Friday afternoon, on Passover day. And that was the hour he was going to, and it had not come, and they could not touch him before that time. Very important that we understand that. Verse 21, then Jesus said unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. When then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are from this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he that is a Christ, that is come from God, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I've been telling you this over and over again. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. In other words, God's telling him what to say. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And there is your victory of Jesus over the devil in his life, because he always does the things that pleases the Father. And why? Because he does nothing of himself, but allows the Father to do that in him. Well, there are other things that are going on. This is a very, very interesting passage. There's a discussion about Abraham's seed. And we will pass over that. In verse 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you are Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, A man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. In other words, if you're going to be Abraham's seed, you're going to do the works of Abraham. You and I are Abraham's seed if we do the work of Abraham. And Paul calls us spiritual Israel. Spiritual descendants of Abraham. Because we allow God to do in us the works that he did in Abraham. Well, let's see, looking on ahead here. In verse 45, he says, "And because I tell you the truth, and you believe me not, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" There was no one that could convince Jesus that he committed any sin. They could not convict him. They could not find a sin in him anywhere at any time. Once again, gaining the victory over the devil in his life. Skipping on down to verse 56, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Well, he did. In fact, if you remember, there's this really interesting discussion that Abraham has with Christ and the angel, and I'm going to assume the angel was Gabriel. And that very interesting discussion has to do with Sodom. And Abraham's asking him, will you destroy the city for even 10? And Jesus tells him, no, not even for 10, but there weren't even 10 righteous people in Sodom. And so Jesus answered unto them in verse 58, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." In other words, I pre-existed Abraham. I am the self-existent one. I am God. And he declares himself to be God at this point. And they know this because the next verse, number 59, says, "Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And may I add the word invisible. He became invisible, and the angels may very well have hid him also. Jesus gained the victory over the devil in his life. Well, how about at his resurrection? Did he gain the victory over the devil there? Turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27. Beginning with verse 62. "Now the next day that followed, the day of preparation." Now this is the week, this is the Passover weekend. When Jesus has died, or is dying, he's going to die here. This is the day of preparation. That's the day that followed the day of preparation. Jesus died on Friday, the day of preparation. The day afterward, he's now in the grave. And the chief priests and the Pharisees are coming unto Pilate at this point. Verse 63, it says, "Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day," that would be Sunday, "lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." You know, by doing that, they proved his resurrection. They proved that the disciples didn't do it. Pretty smart, but they weren't that smart to realize that that's what they were doing. Verse 65, Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now chapter 28, verse 1. How did Christ gain the victory here? The tomb is sealed. Physically impossible for a human being to go in there undetected and take the body of Jesus. Verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. Once again, at his resurrection, Jesus gained the victory over the devil. Well, I skipped one. I wanted to talk about at his death. Let's look at Matthew 27 and verse 50. Jesus gained the victory over the devil at his death. Verse 50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. He's on the cross. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. In other words, we had another earthquake at the time that Jesus died. And the temple was now revealed to human sight, the sacredness having departed. No longer necessary to do those services, because Christ was the one pointing to those services. The services were pointing to Christ. He was the one that they were all pointing to. He did it. They don't need to point to it anymore. Now verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave after his resurrection and went into this holy city and appeared unto many. Now, they didn't do that right away. They were resurrected. They were thrown out of their graves on Friday at the earthquake, and they lay dead on the ground until the resurrection on Sunday morning. And then they got up and walked among the people and told of Jesus. Once again, Satan defeated. And verse 53 says what I just said. It says, and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So here, even at his death, when he died, he gained the victory over the devil. Turn with me to Matthew 28, verse 18. If we haven't already shown it, this will summarize it quite well. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, and he's talking to the disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And I would ask you the question, if all power that ever existed is given to Jesus, how much of that is left over for the devil? Not one smidgen of power for him. And the only way that the devil can have any power over us is if we let him have it. We can allow the devil to have power over us, but only over Jesus' dead body will that happen. But it is our choice. Choose Jesus now. He has all power. If you want to be on the winning team, allow God to have control of your life today. Well, in conclusion, I have my little book here, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, Volume 1. Here's a passage written by A.T. Jones. By deception, Satan became the head of this world, and having taken Adam under his control, he became the head of this dominion, this world, and all the principality and power in it. But a stronger one than he came into the world. A second Adam came, not as the first Adam was, but as the first Adam had caused his descendants to be in the degeneracy of the race to which it had come from the first Adam. That second Adam came and disputed the dominion of this one who had taken possession. He who came into this rebellious dominion proved to be stronger than he who had possession, and he defeated him at every step. In order to show to the universe how completely more powerful he is than the other, Jesus not only defeated Satan while he was alive, But after he gave himself over dead into the hands of this one who was in possession, who shut him up in this stronghold, dead. And even then he broke the power of Satan. The battle has been fought and won. Thus Christ has demonstrated that he is not only stronger than Satan when he is alive, but that even when dead he is stronger. Therefore he came forth from the tomb and exclaimed before the universe, "Behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." Well then, when a dead Christ is stronger than all the power of the devil, what can a living Christ not do who sits at the right hand of God today? Is there any room for our being discouraged? Is there any room for fear even in the presence of all the principalities and powers and might and dominion that the devil can muster on earth? Jesus' power is enlisted in our behalf. His living power. His dead power would be enough, wouldn't it? But he does not stop at that. Let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Good tidings to Zion. is come. Arise, 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 shine, for thy light is come.